We continue our overview of the Bible. Tonight we are at Job chapter 36. In chapter 32, a new character was introduced to us in the story. His name was Elihu, a young man, a Buzite, a descendant of Nahor, the brother of Abraham. He had been sitting there for the entire 31 chapters listening to all the debates. When his elders were at a loss for words, he was bursting with anger. He was angry with Job for trying to justify himself. He was angry with the three elders because they had not been able to answer Job. They had been condemning him, and yet they had not been able to come up with any positive charges against Job. So Elihu offered himself in chapter 33 in God's place, mind you, to reason with Job. He challenged Job to answer him, but he did not let him speak. And he told Job to listen carefully because he was going to justify him and he had a lot of wisdom to share. So I believe he had a problem with pride, the young man. Then Elihu defended God's justice, if you remember chapter 34, and then God's sovereignty in chapter 35. Now towards the end of his speech, he will speak again of those same attributes, God's justice and power in his dealing with men in chapter 36, and then God's sovereignty and benevolence in his dealing with nature, chapter 37. So there are no breaks at all between chapter 32 to 37. It is one long monologue of Elihu. Now, some commentators, they see four different speeches in these chapters because Elihu addressed the three friends first, and then he addressed Job, then he addressed the three different friends again, and then he addressed Job again. So they see four different speeches, but it's really one long speech without break. So tonight, chapter 36 deals with the continuation of Elihu's speech, defending God's justice. There are three parts to this chapter 36. First is the reason why men suffer, verses 1 to 15. The reason why Job suffers, verses 16 to 21. Then the reason why God is great, verses 22 to 33. So let's start with the reason why men suffer in Elihu's opinion. Remember, tonight we are reading about his opinion. So Elihu also proceeded and he said, "Bear with me a little and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Elihu was very self-confident. This young man was full of ideas to share. I think he was full of something else. He was full of pride. His listeners must have been getting a little agitated, and they were tired of his many words, and he must have observed that in their faces. So he said, "Bear with me a little longer," in verse 2. He had more to say in God's defense, as if God needs anyone to defend him. So in his self-confidence, Elihu said that his knowledge was from afar. He had a knowledge that came from afar in verse 3, probably meaning that he had a wide range of insight. In contrast to Job, who Elihu said twice before that he was without knowledge. In chapter 34, verse 35, he said that. And in chapter 35, verse 13, he said that. Again, he referred to God as my maker in verse 3. And he used it again previously in chapter 32, in chapter 35. And Eliphaz was the first one to use that expression when we were in chapter 4, verse 17. So Elihu was surely not lacking self-confidence. He affirmed in verse 4 that his words were correct and that he was perfect in knowledge. And that, to me, is pride. Nobody is perfect in knowledge. At verse 5, behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. So even though God is just, verses 6 and 7, he is also mighty, verse 5. Even though he is mighty, he does not lack mercy. He despises no one, he said in verse 5. So Elihu sided with the three worn-out debaters, maintaining that God does not allow the wicked to live. Verse 14, in contrast with Job's insistence that many sinners live in prosperity to a good old age. In chapter 21, verse 7, Job was right. Elihu is not. Many sinners live in prosperity, and they live to be old. And we don't understand these things, but we are not asked by God to understand. This is what's happening in real life. But then Elihu said, and the three previous guys said, that God does not allow the wicked to live old. That's not true. So Elihu affirmed that God restores afflicted righteous people, and he gives them blessing. He watch over them, and he provide kings for them. In verse 7, Job felt that this was no longer true of him in chapter 29. In verses 8 to 12, we see God's design in suffering to lead people to repent of pride. Very often, that's one reason why God allows suffering. Sometimes righteous people suffer trials. He says in verse 8, they are bound in fetters and they are subjected to affliction. When God afflicts the godly, he does not forsake them. He calls to their attention and for their wrong conduct. He calls them on a carpet. And he calls them for their transgression here in verse 9. And their arrogance, they acted defiantly, he says in verse 9. Then he tells them their work and their transgression, that they have acted defiantly. That's proudly. So removal of pride, as Elihu had said before in chapter 33, is one of God's purposes in afflicting his own people. By pain, God gets people's attention and he teaches them. Verse 14 and 15 says he opens their ears, but he teaches them and he speaks to them through the struggle. Elihu suggested that a godly sufferer who will listen to God, who will obey and serve God, in verse 11, will then prosper and enjoy contentment. He says, years in pleasure. So Elihu here is promoting the prosperity doctrine, which is a false doctrine. He guaranteed that if one will serve God, will obey God, and will spend his time serving God, then he will live in prosperity. And this is not necessarily true. There have been people who have obeyed God, who have served God, and they did not live in prosperity. But he says, those who in pride refuse to learn from their God-induced afflictions, he says in verse 12 here, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. He says, they will perish by the sword. They will die without knowledge. So Job should see his afflictions as a mean of helping him to become humble before God. So that is Elihu's opinion, and it is wrong. In verses 13 to 15, we see the reaction of people to suffering. The hypocrites in heart, verse 13. They resent the problems that God gives them. They refuse to cry to God for help. And if they do, it is not a sincere repentance. As a result, they die at a young age. That's what he says in verse 14. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted person. So, just as Zophar had said previously in chapter 20, verse 5. In judgment, they are treated like hardened sinners, and the word is male prostitute in pagan shrines. That's in verse 14 there. The perverted persons were male prostitutes. On the other hand, verse 15, God delivers the poor who are afflicted. He speaks to them. Again, open their ears. And apparently they listen and they obey. So Elihu maintained that God brings a repentant man out of any terrible situation that squeezes him in. It all depends on the person's heart and his response to his difficulties. So Elihu implied that if Job did not admit his pride, he would be proving that he was godless. He was not a nice friend to have. Verse 16, now we have the second part. The first part was the reason men suffer. This one here is the reason why Job suffers. Again, that's in Elihu's opinion. Verse 16, indeed, he, God, would have brought you out of awful distress into a broad place where there is no restraint. And what is said on your table would be full of riches. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Elihu is saying that God would like to free Job from distress in verse 16. And would take him into a broad place, a picture of prosperity. He was very strong on the prosperity doctrine. And he would give him riches. And would give him abundant food. His table would be loaded. His table was loaded with suffering. But his table could be loaded with the best of food. But Job was filled with the judgment due to the wicked, he says in verse 17. And we know from the beginning of the story that it was not so. Job was a righteous man. God said, have you seen my righteous man, Job? So Elihu's opinion was wrong. Elihu's advice to Job was that he should be careful lest God takes him away with one blow in verse 18. God was not going to do that to Job. Job was a good man. And he warned him that if he would continue, a large ransom would not help to deliver him. Job might agree to let somebody buy his way out, but no amount of money could do that, in Elihu's opinion, in verse 19. The Wall Street Journal said money is an article which may be used as an universal passport to everywhere except heaven. It is a universal provider for everything except happiness. So money is limited, and the few things that money is limited are so important. Verse 20 is difficult to translate from the Hebrew. Job should not long for the night, anticipating death as a release from his suffering. He had said that in chapter 3, verse 13, that he was hoping that the night would just take him and he would die in his sleep. And Elihu said, you should not long for the night, anticipating death. Instead, he should repent of his pride and be careful not to give up all hope and turn to a life of sin. Verse 21. So that's the second part, the reason Job suffers. At verse 22, we start the third part, the reason why God is great, again in Elihu's opinion. Verse 22, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Men looks on it from afar. So Elihu turned Job's attention to God, and now he speaks of God's power in verse 22. He speaks of his instructional ability, his independence, who has assigned God his way, verse 23. He speaks of his justice in verse 23. No one can say that God has done wrong. So God is just and fair. And he speaks of his work in verse 24 that men looks on from afar. In verses 26 to 33, the rest of the chapter, Elihu is saying that God is great and we do not know him. He is eternal. No one can discover the number of his years. In verse 26, we don't know the number of his years. God has always existed. So go as far as you can in your mind, a trillion, quadrillion, millions of years. God always existed. So we cannot know the number of his years. Then his greatness is seen in his control of the rain. He says in verse 27, control of the cloud, verse 28. Control of the thunder, verse 29. His control of the lightning in verse 32. We cannot fully understand the magnitude of God's dealings. He gives food in abundance, verse 31. He gives food in abundance. And now, in view of such greatness, how can Job tell God what to do? But Job never said he wanted to tell God what to do. That is this young man's opinion. So the main lesson of chapter 36, God does all things well. even though it may seem at times that we are neglected and forgotten, yet the tender eye of our Heavenly Father is constantly upon us. When affliction has accomplished that for which it was sent, we are comforted by our God. So that's chapter 36. Chapter 37, again, no break in between the two chapters. This one deals with the conclusion of Elihu's discussion. You never thought that the men would stop, but he will stop. This is his last chapter. He's going to give his last shot. And he continues talking about the greatness of God. There are three parts to chapter 37. The greatness of God, the first 13 verses. Then the works of God, verses 14 to 18. And then the justice of God, verses 19 to 24. Now, some commentators, they see the four seasons in the first 18 verses of this chapter. They see autumn in verses 1 to 5. They see winter in verses 6 to 10. They see spring in verses 11 to 13. And then they see summer in verses 14 to 18. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. So, with the mind of a scientist, but the heart of a poet, Elihu here describes the storm. He began with the formation of the cloud. Remember in chapter 36, verses 26 to 29. Then he went on to the release of power by the lightning in chapter 36, verses 30 to 32. Then the sound of the thunder here in verses 2 to 5. To Elihu, the lightning is the weapon of God, and the thunder is the voice of God. The storm reminded him of God's sovereignty and goodness. It also produced in him a sense of awe at the mighty power of God in verse 1. So David recorded a similar experience. We would see that in Psalm 29. In verses 6 to 10, Elihu now moved to winter. The autumn rains becomes winter ice and snow. Workers must stop their labor, verse 7, and be confined to their homes. Wild animals retreat to the protection of their den, verse 8. God breathes on the waters and they freeze, verse 10. God is truly amazing. Not two snowflakes are alike. They are all different. Who would do something like this? God is incredible. In verses 11 to 13, well, he does the same thing with men. There's billions of people alive on this earth. There have been billions before us, and not two of us have the same fingerprints nor the same DNA. So God is an incredible God. So then verse 11 to 13, eventually the warmer wind starts to blow. The snow and the ice melt, and the rain clouds appear once again in verse 11. Then comes the spring. Elihu knew that the wind plays a most important part in the world's weather. Nobody can predict what the wind will do. We remember John 3, verse 8, what Jesus said. But God is in complete control. Psalm 148, 8. So verse 12, the clouds do whatever God commands them. Sometimes God sends in the storm for discipline. He says for correction. He caused it to come whether for correction or for his land or for his mercy. So the rain is a gift of God's love and God's mercy here, verse 13. At verse 14, we start the second part, the works of God. So that was the greatness of God here. And now we go to the works of God. So what the weathermen call meteorological phenomena, Elihu here called the miraculous work of the Almighty God. Verse 14, listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balance of clouds, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? So, the clouds in verse 16 now hang suspended and everything is still. The summer sun comes and heats the air. The south wind blows from the desert and people start baking in their clothes, he said, verse 17. Their garments are hot. The sky is like a brass mirror, verse 18, and nobody feels like doing anything but resting. Then in a series of questions, Elihu exposed Job's ignorance about God's power in nature. Man does not know how God can possibly guide those clouds in the sky. How he can cause lightning and even hang the clouds. How do they hang? This water is heavy and they just hang in there in the sky. Man is ignorant, but God is perfect in knowledge, verse 16. Nor is man capable of doing what God does, like spreading out a clear blue summer sky. So, here Elihu is closing his speech with a direct appeal to listen and to stand still, verse 14, and consider the wondrous works of God. He went on to challenge Job and the questions in verses 19 to 20 led up to similar but more challenging questions on nature that the Creator himself will ask Job in the next chapter. 38 is when God starts speaking and he will have questions that any one of us could not answer. Verse 19, now we start the third part, the justice of God. Teach us what we should say to him, capital H, God. For we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies. When the wind has passed and cleared them, he comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him or reverence him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So if Job could not comprehend the observable actions of God in nature, how could he possibly prepare his case for a legal battle with God, as he said earlier that he wanted to do? Job could not succeed against God because man is in darkness. Verse 19, meaning that God is really ignorant of all that God does. So to ask to speak in God's presence, as Job wanted to in chapter 10 and chapter 13, twice he said he wanted to talk to God. To accuse God of wrongdoing would be like asking to be swallowed up or be destroyed by God. Verse 20 here. If you cannot explain to us the everyday things of nature, then how will you ever prepare a court case to defend yourself before God? Elihu is saying, puny man cannot even look at the sun in its brightness without being blinded. Verse 21, cannot look at the light. The light there is the sun. How then could he hope to endure in God's presence? We learned this morning in Corinthians that we will not be able to stand in front of God. This body cannot see God, which is brighter than the sun. So Eliphaz was doing much more than delivering a poetical, scientific lecture on the four seasons. He wanted Job to consider the greatness of God and the wonders of nature and realize how little Job really knew about God and his work in this world. So Elihu's closing words reminds us that even though we cannot fully understand God, we know that he is great, he is just, and he does not afflict men to no purpose. Verse 23. What should our personal response be? Verse 24. Fear him or reverence him. Job had come to that same conclusion after pondering the works of God in the world. If you meditate on God's work, all the things that he has done, if you look in the sky and all the galaxies and the planet, you cannot but fear God and reverence him for what he has done. Job did not say anything after Elihu's long speech. We don't see any reply from any of the three guys, nor from Job. Maybe because Job saw some truth in what Elihu had said. But according to this young man, God's justice should not be questioned and his sovereignty should not be challenged. Why? Because his ways are beyond human understanding. We cannot understand God. We never will. So the main lesson of this chapter 37 is our finite understanding cannot comprehend the infinite perfections of God. But because he is infinitely wise, he will do everything for the best. So in whatever circumstances, it is best for us to reverence him and patiently wait. He knows what he's doing, and there's some good that will come out from that. Now, chapter 38. Finally, God spoke, and he only wanted to speak to Job. Not the three guys, not Elihu. Chapter 38 deals with God challenging Job. There's two simple parts in chapter 38. First one is knowledge, verses 1 to 30. We'll see the who, where, when, what. And then the second part is power. And several times you're going to see, can you, can you, can you, verses 31 to 41. So Elihu's rhetorical questions in chapter 37 prepared Job for the series of questions that God asked him in chapter 38 to 41. So God's discourse can be summarized with three questions. The first one is, can you explain my creation? Chapter 38. Number two, can you oversee my creation? Chapter 39. And number three, can you subdue my creation? Chapter 40 and 41. So the conclusion of the book of Job is very interesting. God will speak to Job and reveal some fascinating things. So let's start with knowledge. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now these words should be in red. This is God speaking. And he says, verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened or attached? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's the angels. So at last, Job's plea that God answer him was granted. Repeatedly, Job had knocked on heaven's door, longing for God to answer. Chapter 13, verse 22. Chapter 31, verse 35. He had wished for a mediator, remember in chapter 9, verse 33, or an intercessor who would speak on his behalf. But God's response was nothing like Job had anticipated. Job had been darkening counsel by words without knowledge, in verse 2. That is, he had been foolishly questioning the justice of God's dealing with him. Now the Lord will do the questioning. It was time for Job to get ready to answer. Verse 3. In beautiful poetic words, remember this book of Job is part of Hebrew poetry. So in poetic words, the Lord mentioned the creation of the world when he laid the foundation of the earth in verse 4. Its measurements in verse 5, its support, simply suspended it in space in verse 6, and the celebration of the angels when those things happened, when they watched in heaven what God was doing and these things were being formed and hanging in there, they rejoiced. They had a great time. So God's question here is, where were you when all this took place? In verse 4. What God is saying is, before you take it on yourself to criticize my ways, you should ask yourself if you could manage the creation as well as I do. This can only show Job how powerless, how ignorant, insignificant, inadequate, incompetent, and limited that he is, and us too. In verses 8 to 11, moving from cosmology to geography and oceanography, God describes how he restricted the seas to its assigned shores in verse 8. How he clothed the waters as if they were a baby, clothing them with clouds and with thick darkness in verse 9. How he forbade further intrusion, fixing a limit to the ocean in verses 10 and 11. About 75% of the earth is covered with water. There's only 25% of land surface. If there were no mountains to close up the seas, there would be enough water to cover the surface of the earth for thousands of feet of water. But God is in control of the whole thing, and he is restraining the oceans. God is saying to Job that he is in control of this huge amount of water. So don't be afraid. He is in control. He measured how far it could go, and he made it stop there. He also controls the water cycle. Very interesting cycle. From the earth to the clouds. From the clouds to the earth. From the earth to the clouds. So the same water is circulating up and down. God is in control of that. Verse 12, he says, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death, the gates of Sheol, gates of hell, been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. So next, God vividly pictures his control of the morning and the light of dawn in verse 12. It streaks across the heavens. It illuminates everywhere it goes, and it exposes the wicked who operate in darkness as if shaking them out in verse 13. It reveals the configuration of earth's surface like clay under a seal, bringing out the colors of the landscape as if it were a beautiful garment, a coat of many colors. That's in verse 14 here. Darkness, the preferred glow of the wicked, is withheld from them, and their even plots are frustrated in verse 15. So God challenged Job to tell what he knows about the depths of the ocean, verse 16, the realm of death, verse 17, and the breadth of the earth in verse 18. Job had been talking about death a lot, his desire to die, because he said that there would be no more thoughts, there would be no more problems, the soul would be at ease, the soul would be at rest, the soul would be sleeping. That was Job's opinion. It was wrong. God is asking Job here in verse 17 if he's been to Sheol, the place of the departed spirits. Like so many other people, Job was talking about things he did not know anything about. He had darkened counsel by words without knowledge, God said at the beginning in verse 2. In Job's day, they did not have the advantages that we have today to measure things. Today we know that the earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It is 8,000 miles in diameter. That's the breadth of the earth in verse 18. But Job had no answer then. In verses 19 to 24, God cross-examined Job on the origin and the nature of the light. In verse 19, the speed of the light is 186,000 miles per second, or 670 million miles per hour. How would you like to be at the control of the stars at that speed? The sun is not sufficient answer for the origin of light, because there was light in Genesis 1:3 before the sun was put in its place in Genesis 1:16. So was Job old enough to know the answer? God asked, do you know it because you were born then? What does he know about snow and hail? The next one in verse 22. That God sometimes uses in times of trouble and in time of war. Verse 23. How do light and the east wind, which seem to come from a point, spread over the surface of the earth? In verse 24. Tough question, and Job did not know any of the answer. Verse 25. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. So here, like in a class, I lost my place. Where was I? Got you, buckaroo. Okay, I lost the whole thing. I was in, let's go, come on here. Where was I? Verse 25, you said 30? You'll be my age one day. It's those machines here, they never work like you want them to work. 30, there we go. So, just like a class on weather, Job was quizzed on rainfall, thunder, lightning, verse 25. How water falls on a desert, verse 26, causing it to produce abundant growth, in verse 27. Then Job was quizzed on the source of rain, dew, ice, frost, verses 28 and 29. Who is in charge of all these things? How is it that water freezes hard as stones and solidifies the surface of the deep? Verse 30. Verse 31, we have the second part, knowledge. And you're going to see that word, can you, several times. In verses 31 to 33, God moves to astronomy. No science can show man his insignificance more than astronomy. So God questioned Job on his ability to control the stars, the constellations, or keep them in their orbits, or determine their influence that they have over the earth. Job knew that God had made the Pleiades and Orion, verse 31, and the Great Bear in verse 32. That's But here God pointed out that Job had nothing to do with holding together the cluster of stars that we know as the Pleiades, nor could he change the configuration of stars in the Orion constellation, nor cause the Great Bear, the Big Dipper that we know, to appear at night. Since Job knew nothing of the laws of the heavens, the principles by which God regulates the star, the planet, and the moon, How could he begin to criticize God's laws in his dealing with mankind? You cannot argue with God and win. Charles Spurgeon said, "If inclined to boast of our abilities, the grandeur of nature may soon show us how puny we are. We cannot move the least of all the twinkling stars or quench so much as one of the beams of the morning. We speak of power, but the heavens laugh us to scorn." And he is so right. Then 34 says here, "Can you lift your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardened in clumps and the clods cling together." So obviously, anyone who can question the wisdom of God should be able to bring down rain by simply shouting at the cloud, he says in verse 34, and command lightning to obey instantly. And they say, "Here I am." Verse 35. "Can Job tell God how the mind operates?" That's a big one. How men get wisdom and how the heart gets understanding. That's all the work of God. No man has the wisdom to number the clouds. Impossible to do. Verse 37. "To say nothing of the particles of moisture by which they are formed. No one can determine the time when the rain falls on dry ground that has been hardened by clumps and clods." Verse 38. Now there is a bad division of chapter. That should be the end of chapter 38. Chapter 39 should start at verse 39. But since it is the way it is, we'll take it and we'll continue. And he says, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" So God moved now from the inanimate creation to the animate. And it starts there in verse 39, but that goes with chapter 39. First, the Lord showed the contrast between the lion and the raven in respect to the provision of food. The lioness is equipped with an instinct to hunt and catch her prey and return to the den and give it to her young. Job cannot teach her anything about this skill. From the powerful lion, the Lord then turned to the ordinary raven, one of the most common birds in Palestine. While the lion waits patiently and silently in his den, the noisy raven surveys the terrain from her perch and wanders over the surface of the ground in search of food for her young. Totally two different things that they do. With his question, God reminded Job of his providence, how he opens his hand and satisfies the appetite of every living thing. Verse 39, from lions in their den and lairs, verse 40, to the unattractive raven and young ones, verse 41. So the main lesson of this chapter, those who try to call to account God will be called to account themselves. It is an insult and provocation to God to try to establish our own character and darken the counsel of God's wisdom. So humble faith can know more of God's secrets than human reasoning. Another thing we see here, man knows absolutely nothing about the making of this world other than what God has revealed in His Word. Scientists, they come up with all kinds of statements about the age of this world, saying that it is billions of years old. They do not know anything. So, it is unfortunate that we have to stop here tonight. God has many more questions. There is no break between chapter 38 and 39. But next week we will continue. It is getting more and more exciting as we conclude. Next week we will conclude our study of Job. So you can read chapter 39 to 42. So the man Job had been wanting to speak to the Almighty God face to face. I want to talk to God. I want to talk to God. He believed that if he could only meet with him, he would have no problem talking to him. Well, he did not say much here. He did not answer one single thing. Do you, like Job, feel that God owes you an explanation for the present distress you are experiencing? Would you like an audience with God? I would not want to go and question him at all. God talked to us a little bit about his creative genius and the marvels of creation, but we don't know half of it. This is nothing. We really don't know much about how God is. He is almighty. He is all wisdom. He is all knowledge. It is going to be quite exciting to spend eternity with him in heaven. I can hardly wait to meet this God who has done so much and so much for us. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, bless your life, bless your family, your children, your work starting tomorrow. And may you realize who God is. He is the Almighty, all wisdom, all knowledge. He is a great, awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.